Thank you, Jackie. That was so beautiful. What a blessing to have that kind of music in our church. Amen. Leads us right to the throne of grace, doesn't it? I want to thank our elders for helping out today. I want to thank all of our deacons and deaconesses who came forward, and all, I want to thank all of you for being here today. God bless you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever heard the story about a mother who went to wake her son up one Sabbath morning to go to church? She knocked on the door and she said, "Sweetie, it's time to get up and get ready to go to church." From behind the door, she heard the words, "I'm not going." Mama said, "Well, why not?" The servant replied, "Well, I'll give you two good reasons why." He said, "Number one, they don't like me there. And number two, I don't like them." Mama replied, "Well, mister, I'll give you two good reasons why you will go to church. Number one, you're 47 years old. And number two, you're the pastor." Let me put these back on. I guess our pastor friend needed to learn the lesson of getting better, not bitter. Which, by the way, my dear friends, happens to be my sermon title for today. Better, not bitter. Let's pray. Father, please fill us all with a double portion of your Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Has this ever happened to you, my dear friends? Usually it begins on a Sabbath morning, and it usually begins with mothers saying, "Children, let's get going. We've overslept and we're running late. We've only got 30 minutes to get dressed and get to church. Come on, everybody, get the let out. Oh, honey, can you please put away your iPhone and text somebody after the service? Can you read your text messages a little bit later? Help me get the kids ready. Yeah, kids, I know you're tired. And if you would have gone to bed when I told you to go to bed, you wouldn't be dragging right now. Yeah, I too would wish I could sleep in on Sabbath, but I can't. And oh, by the way, we're going to church today as one big happy family. So get those frowns off of your faces. Let me see your really happy face. And we're going to church with a smile on our faces." But that's never happened, I know. It's just a facetious story. I'm making it up. My dear friends, most folks think that their pastor sees them as they want to be seen. People who are fresh and scrubbed and clean and with a smile on their faces. However, most pastors see more, much more than that. For example, pastors see latecomers who like to sit in the back of the church and make a quick getaway as the final hymn is being sung. Pastors see people who like to crowd into the aisle seats because they need some elbow room and they don't want to get too close to anybody. Pastors see folks who just can't stand to walk down that center aisle because they think everybody's looking at them. And in some churches, that might be true. Pastors see a great many things when they look out at their congregations. But there's more. Much more. Any pastor who has served as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd of a congregation for any length of time cannot help but look beyond the externals right to the people and their pain and their problems. We try to mask it. with our smiley faces? Well, let me try to explain what I mean. I remember virtually all of the congregations I was called to serve when I was in Bakersfield from 1990 to 99. And I remember many of the, in fact, maybe all of the military congregations I served from 1999 till my retirement in 2016. And let me tell you what I have observed in my 30 years of ministry. In one of the churches I served, there was a young, good-looking, healthy 17-year-old boy. Vibrant, athletic, loved the Lord. And then one day, I was on a Sabbath, I get a call. And the call said, "Pastor, can you please go to the hospital? I'll use the name John. John stopped breathing." What? He just fell back on his bed and never woke up. 17 years old. And I know what you're thinking, and maybe that was true back then. There might have been something in his system, a drug or two, but you know what? Nothing. No toxicology report came back positive. He just fell back on his bed and never woke up. A terrible tragedy. I mean, this kid had such potential. He was an outdoors kind of kid. Smart. And then in one Army hospital congregation I served, there was a female first sergeant who would attend my Sunday services. And you know, for 17 years, I did Sabbath and Sunday services virtually every weekend for my 17 years, and was honored to do that. And she always came to the Sunday service with an award-winning smile on her face. She loved the Lord. And every time she would come in, it was a hospital congregation, she'd stand up in the back and say, you know, as I'm closing up my sermon, she'd say, "Pastor, let's sing my favorite song together. Give me that old-time religion." And we would do it. "Give me that old-time religion." I can't do that here, I know that, but I'm just telling you. We used to do that there. And boy, she would sing with all the gusto that she could muster. But then she came into the hospital one time for just a normal routine operation. And as fate would have it, she contracted, and doctors can help me with this, a hospital-acquired infection. MRSA, it's called. Have you heard that before? And man, the doctors did everything they could to pump her full of all kind of antibiotics. She was on all these drips and everything else, but she still came to church every Sunday. But I noticed something about her. Her hand was bandaged up and she was missing one or two fingers. The doctors had to amputate. They couldn't stop the infection. But she still came every day with a smile on her face, loving the Lord and encouraging everybody else that was with her. But unfortunately, my dear friend, she succumbed to her illness and passed away. There was one congregation I served in the Army where a young 19-year-old female soldier was excited. She came to visit me, and her fiancé, who was a soldier too, came into my office wanting marriage counseling. And by the way, if any Army chaplain is going to perform a wedding, it is required that before I could do a wedding, they had to go through a requisite premarital counseling. But they were excited. I mean, remember when you were first married, how giddy you were? Well, they were that way. Then as fate would have it, one month before the wedding, her fiancé was killed in a motorcycle accident. And then I remember just before I retired, I was stationed at Fort Bliss, Texas, I became the chief of the pastoral care department there for William Beaumont Army Medical Center. And I had a staff of about 15 people, chaplains, chaplain assistants, and secretaries. And I got the staff together, and we were deciding how we were going to do ministry in the hospital. And we're each going to decide what floor we were going to take. And on the eighth floor was the oncology ward, the chemotherapy ward. And I noticed a reticence among the chaplains wanting to go there. And I said, what's going on? And they said, sir, it's a tough ministry, a very tough ministry. I said, okay, I'll take the floor. I'll lead by example. That's what leaders ought to do, is lead by example. And I was there. I saw some success stories. I saw some things that were not so good either. I remember her name. I'll just call her Katie. Katie had cancer, bowel cancer, and they had to remove her stomach, her large intestine, and she went on a chemotherapy drug. I'm telling you, it was so debilitating. But when I came up to the floor to visit her, and she came maybe once or twice a week for her treatments, I'd look over at her and I said, Katie, how's your courage today? How are you doing? And I know she was suffering. I could see it on her face. And she looked at me and said, Chaplain, God is good. God is good. And you know, every time I went to see her, she lifted me up. I was so honored to go into that waiting area to talk with her that it was just a blessing for me. Now, the reason why I tell you this, my dear friends, is that somebody outside, a non-Christian, let's say, someone who is unchurched, would look upon all these examples I've given you, and I have myriads more, these collection of hurting, crying, sorrowing people, and scratch his head and say, why do they even bother? Why do they even bother coming to church? They might even wonder why these people haven't become bitter over their experiences. Bitter over the experience, the hand that was dealt them by God. They believe and ask the question, is their faith really any good? If these people really worship a loving, kind, caring God, why does he treat his children so shabbily? Of course, you might also be thinking, if God really is good and kind, what terrible thing did these people do to be treated so cruelly and unkindly? My dear friends, if that's what you've been thinking, if that's what you've been feeling, let me tell you, you're not alone. You're not alone. If you could look into the hearts and minds of these Christians sitting in pews just like you are today, and if they were very, very honest, most would hang their heads and say, they would confess that maybe more than once they felt that way. I felt that way in Iraq in 2006 to 2007. I've shared a few things, experiences that happened while I was a chaplain in Iraq. Truly, beloved, it was the most miserable year of my life, bar none. It was the hardest ministry I was ever called to do. We lost a lot of good boys and girls, 18, 19, 20, 21 years of age. And I have to tell you, I'm going to be totally transparent with all of you today. Those awful experiences still haunt my dreams today. My sleep is still disrupted 11 years after the fact. Let me tell you one story that I, there are many, but I'm just going to give you one story. The mission that I was assigned to do with this brigade was to take all of the supplies, all the food, fuel, bullets, all the ammunition, and get in a convoy and go. We were stationed at a place called Al Asad Air Base, which was about 60 miles to the west of Baghdad. So if you get a mental picture of that, it was called euphemistically the Wild, Wild West. Our mission, as I said, was to get in convoys and go down these main supply routes, which were littered with improvised explosive devices. And just as a sidelight, early in the morning, about 3:30, I would go out to the convoys, and we would go to places like, maybe you've heard these names, Fallujah, Hit, Haditha, Ramadi, Rawawa, those kinds of things. Terrible places to go. And before the convoy would move out, you know, we had Marine gunships come with us with 50 caliber machine guns and, you know, heavy equipment, trucks. I mean, we were loaded. And before we'd go on mission, the tactical commander would give a briefing. It'd last about an hour. And he would tell everybody about the danger spots along the road we were going and to keep your eyes open and how we would counterattack if we were attacked. And then when he finished his little briefing, he would turn to me and say, "Sir, would you pray for us now?" I got to tell you, when I said those magic words, "Let us pray," every head in that convoy bowed. And I knew there were people there who were unchurched, who had nothing to do with God. You hear the old euphemism, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Well, it's true. Oh, it is absolutely true, beloved. Anyway, we would load up in our vehicles. And, you know, they liked to have me along and other chaplains along in different convoys. I guess as a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, to give them confidence as we went on the road. But when we crossed the last checkpoint, friendly forward area, the next place we went was no man's land. And that's when everybody had their game faces on. Because you didn't know as we're driving down the road if that dead dog over there was an improvised explosive device. I want to tell you about somebody I met there who is very special to me. His name was Joshua. 19-year-old boy, full of promise, full of hope, just a great kid. And he came to my services, and we would talk from time to time about life. And he had a girlfriend back home. She was about 5 months pregnant. And we would have discussions about him getting married and him doing the right thing. And he was all for that. He was planning that when he left Iraq, the first thing he was going to do was get married and do the right thing and raise that child the way the way the parents wanted to go, which is to be a Christian. Great plans in his mind. I met him a fateful day. We had a trailer where we'd all take a shower and everything, and very primitive, and I was standing in the mirror shaving, and Joshua came in, and he said, "Hey, chaplain, are you going on a mission with us today?" And I said, "Josh, you know, I went out 2 days ago, and these missions are 12 hours long, and when you get off these, you're just exhausted, just drained completely. I said, Josh, I can't go with you today, but in 2 days, I will go with you the next time your convoy goes out. I promise I'll be there, and I'll be sitting in the vehicle right next to you." His convoy pressed out. About 6 hours later, my chaplain assistant comes in and says, "Sir, did you hear? Joshua's convoy got hit." My heart started to sink. And I said, "How's Joshua?" He just paused, said he didn't make it. I can tell you, my dear friends, that time stopped. I couldn't think. I couldn't feel. I couldn't function. I told my chaplain assistant, I want you to cancel all the other appointments I have today. I need to be alone. I need to be alone. I was very bitter about my experiences in Iraq. I had a heart-to-heart with the Almighty, and I demanded that the Lord answer my questions. Like, why does a good kid, and all the good kids we had, I mean, I was 54 years old there. I mean, I was willing to give my life for these kids. I mean, I thought of these kids as my own kids. They all, many of them, came to my worship services. We had Bible studies together. They were like my children. I loved them as a father would love them. But when Josh died, what had happened, Josh and his, was in a heavy equipment transport. These are huge trucks, probably weigh many, many, many tons. And what had happened, his convoy hit an IED, improvised explosive device. And when the explosion went out, or went up, because that's what really causes the casualties, is the overpressure as it tears things up inside the cabin. As the explosion went up, Josh got blown out of the het. Blown out. Laying there on the ground, and the het went on top of him. Died instantly. And I struggled with that for a long time, my dear friends. Why? Now, dear ones, I got to tell you honestly, as a pastor, your servant, I'm not proud of those questions I ask God. I'm really not. Because, honestly, God and I had a down and dirty fight. But all these Christians, all that I've mentioned to you today, and even you sitting here right now, have asked why. Even that Old Testament hero, Job. Job asked, why me? He wanted an audience with the Almighty, and the Almighty said, gird up your loins like a man and stand before me. He asked why, because in a very short period of time, you remember the story, he lost his flocks, he lost his family, he lost his wealth, and he lost his health. I remember the ancient patriarch Joseph, who might have asked why as well. Hated by his own kinfolk, his brothers, sold into slavery by those same brothers, unfairly accused, unjustly imprisoned, Joseph had every reason under God's blue sky to ask why this was happening to him. I remember Daniel and the three Hebrew worthies. No fault of their own, they're taken into captivity with the whole nation. And oh, by the way, they were taken to Babylon and were made eunuchs. I'd be asking questions then, yeah. Okay? I'd be asking a lot of questions about that. And I'm going to imagine on my sanctified imagination the blind beggar who's in our story today in John chapter 9, verses, actually it's 41 verses in that chapter, but I'm looking at the first three because 41 verses is a lot to cover. It would take at least 15 sermons to go through all that. So I'm just going to look at the first three verses, actually. And I believe that our blind beggar probably asked on more than one occasion, Lord, why was I born blind? And in our text today, that's where we find Jesus and his disciples walking past the blind man. And in verse 2, as Brother Doug read for us, the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What were the disciples thinking? You know, they weren't the sharpest tools in the shed, were they? What were they thinking? Were they trying to impress Jesus by their deep theological insight, by asking this question? Were they trying to show Jesus that they had the ability to probe into the deeper things of life by asking this question? Stop for a moment with me, dear ones. They were asking Jesus these questions right in front of the man, right in front of the blind man. The man wasn't deaf, he was blind. He heard every cruel word the disciples said. How callous and cruel could people be to imagine such a thing about a poor blind man without any eyesight? And then not only to think it, but to verbalize it right in front of the guy. What were they thinking? In those days, anyone who heard him ask, "Lord, why me? Why me, Lord?" would have a ready answer. And they would have said, "Well, it's obvious. Everybody knows. God is punishing you because you have sinned. And if you aren't the serious sinner in your family, then your parents most certainly are. And that's why you find yourself in the position you are today." That was the standard reply. And I believe the disciples even had a proof text to prove that. Exodus 20, verse 5. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." To your ears, my dear friends, these words sound like the most terrible thing for anyone to say. Now, even so, the people who were living at the time of Jesus believed God always sent a punishment which was appropriate to the committed crime. The bigger the sin, the bigger the punishment. And with that kind of mental framework, Jesus' disciples thought nothing of asking their teacher, "Tell us, has the Lord blinded this man because of some special sin he committed? Or is he being punished because of something his parents did?" You know, it wasn't the only time that Jesus had to correct these disciples' erroneous thinking. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke about these Galilean worshipers who were murdered by the Roman ruler Pilate when they were making their sacrifices to God. On that occasion, Jesus said, "Those folks didn't die because God was particularly upset about some special and secret sin they committed." This time, though, concerning the blind man, Jesus replied, "If you think that this blind man is blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, you are terribly mistaken. His blindness has nothing to do with a terrible transgression." Now, please understand that Jesus did not say that sin has nothing to do with our earthly pain and spiritual problems. Human disobedience to the Lord has always, will always cause heartache, hurt, fear, frustration, discouragement, and sometimes even death. Go with me in your mind's eye. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Sin was responsible for Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, was it not? Sin was responsible for the universal Holocaust flood that killed the entire world. Sin does remain the source of sickness, sadness, and sorrow in our lives as well. Yes, I believe this, upon occasion, a particular sin can lead to a personal tragedy. But it is a mistake to think each of our sinful actions has an equal and opposite divine reaction. Knowing this, when Jesus answered the disciples' question about this blind man, he replied, "His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be at work in him." Well, you know what happened next? I mean, you've read the story many times. Jesus spat on the ground and applied a little spittle to his eyes. Why? Well, saliva was thought to have medicinal purposes, especially from a holy man. And to see how these ancients thought this way, I have a question for you. You ever smashed your finger with a hammer? Where do you put your finger? When you were a child and you scraped your elbow real bad and you went running to mama, what did you ask her to do? Kiss my owie, make it better. Jesus, after covering the man's eyes with clay, sent him on a mission. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away, scripture tells us, and then came back seeing. He could see after that. Why didn't Jesus just heal the man? Why didn't he just go and heal the man right then and there? Why did he have to send him on a mission? This wasn't just any mission, my dear friends. The Pool of Siloam, if you study the Bible, is a cistern at the bottom of these long stairs that lead down to the cistern. Not easy for a blind man to navigate. Why would Jesus send him on that errand? Well, for one thing, Jesus usually asks people to demonstrate their faith before he works a miracle in their lives. You remember the story of the changing of water into wine? The servants had faith before Jesus did that and did the miracle. The official whose son Jesus healed later on believed before the miracle. The man who was sick for 38 years beside the pool in Jerusalem had faith before he was healed. The little boy who gave Jesus his sack lunch with loaves and fishes had faith. Peter, on this occasion at least, when he walked on water, had faith. But I believe there's more. Jesus did not see this blind man as an invalid. He saw him as a person who could navigate the steps of the Pool of Siloam. And when he sent the man on an errand, he first restored the man's dignity. And when the man exercised his faith, he restored his eyesight. Sometimes the miracle is in the journey as well as our destination. God's miracles aren't always instantaneous, but they are complete. But let me backtrack for just a moment. I got ahead of myself here. When Jesus told the disciples that this man's blindness had nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins, but that God's power might be seen at work in him, what was he trying to get across? I believe Jesus was telling them, God's ways aren't your ways. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. He can't be tied down and categorized so easily. There are times when our loving Lord can be like a protective parent who sees a child doing something, getting into trouble, which might prove dangerous. On those occasions, the Lord will do something to protect his child. The child doesn't understand, and indeed, the child may find his parents' decision to be arbitrary and maybe even inconsistent. No matter what the child thinks, the parent has to do what is right. Of course, there are other times when God might allow something to happen which may seem harsh and unfair, like being in Iraq and watching teenagers turn into casualties and fatalities. And this is where I saw this when I had my heart-to-heart and with God in Iraq. This he may do so that the pain and problem is removed. Those people may be moved to greater appreciation and admiration and gratitude. And yes, there will be those times when God will do something which the best of human minds will never be able to understand. That's why he's God. And when that happens, we're simply asked to trust because our Father knows what's best. There is little doubt in my mind that Jesus knew exactly how his words would have been applied to himself. Trusting God completely. Why? Well, because in a very short time, Jesus would find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would undergo intense mental and emotional turmoil as he weighed what salvation was going, your salvation, my salvation, was going to cost him. There, the innocent, pure Son of God bore on his heart all of our sins. All of our sins. And he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." When you look at that, God's plan had no, it didn't really make much earthly sense, did it? It wasn't fair. It made no sense that Jesus should be whipped for our actions. It made no sense that he should be spat upon and beaten for our mistakes, not worldly speaking. It made no sense that Jesus would be lied about and falsely accused and nailed to a cross. It wasn't fair that the perfect Son of God should suffer for our transgressions. Even so, Jesus said that he was going to drink from the cup of sorrows, if that was necessary for you and I to be forgiven from our wicked past, all of our hurt, all of our emotional turmoil, to be freed from the punishment of sin. It was worth it for him to do that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Look to Jesus. He was given a punishment he never earned and died a death he did not deserve. But he willingly did it for you and for me. You know, my dear friends, I've shared this one too. When I look in the history of Christianity, there is, one man who has brought more people to Jesus Christ than anyone before, and I may dare say anyone after him. He literally brought millions of people to Jesus. I'm talking about Billy Graham. For 50 years, his sermons were like this. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. Come to Jesus just as you are, and all Jesus has for you is his grace that will clean you up. Well, you know, he had variations on that theme, but that was his theme for about 50 years, the same kind of message. And as I said, it brought millions of people to the foot of the cross. But I got to say, that message, that's the pure gospel message. It tugged at many people's heartstrings, and they came to Jesus. As a little boy, I would watch Billy Graham. I was deeply moved by this man. What a wonderful speaker he was. And I would see the people when he was standing in the huge stadium there in Los Angeles, filled to capacity, and he would make the altar call, and thousands upon thousands of people would come down seeking prayer, wanting to come to Jesus. And Jesus did it all for you and me. On March 20th, 1820, in an age where, as you know, medical science wasn't so advanced and people had all kinds of sicknesses that they didn't know how to cure, there was a little girl born to a couple in New York State. And although they were poor, not much means, lived a subsistence kind of life, their six-week-old daughter, developed a serious eye infection. The parents called for the local doctor, but he wasn't available, so they had a substitute come in. This man decided that the baby's infection could be treated with hot poultices. Wrong decision. And the consequence of that is this little girl ended up blind. That wasn't the only tragedy in her life. When she was about a year old, her father died. Eventually, the bright blind girl went to school, graduated, and fell in love. And her husband and her couldn't wait for the birth of their first child. How many of you can remember, probably all the births of your children, but you remember that first one, don't you? How excited you were. Well, these two were excited as well. Unfortunately, well, the girl's named Frances. And unfortunately, Frances died when she was just a little baby. Blinded by a doctor's negligence, robbed of a parent and a child by death, this woman could have spent her years agonizing about life's injustice, shaking her fist at heaven at being so unfair. She could have wallowed in perpetual bitterness all the rest of her days. But she didn't. Fanny Crosby, you've heard that name before. We've sung a couple of her hymns. We're going to sing one in just a few minutes. Felt that her blindness had been given to her by God as a gift from God. Why? Because this blind girl wrote over 8,000 hymns. Have you not been blessed by the hymns of Fanny Crosby? I've told people before, if you're ever wondering what to pray, am I right, Joseph? Amen. Just pray through the hymn book. Really. Or you know, and also pray through the Psalms. But that hymn book are spoken prayers. Trusting in the love of God through Jesus Christ who died to set her free, Fanny Crosby knew that all her pains, all the trauma, all the bad things that happened in her life had come so that God could make her better, not bitter. Relying on her Savior's love, she penned these words. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bringing from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. My dear friends, Fanny Crosby understood a loving God remains in control. She believed what the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the persecuted church in Rome, he said these words, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Dear ones, did you get my memo? You're all called for His purpose. Every one of you. She knew, as all of you know, and should know, God has shown His love for us in the most profound way possible by giving us His Son. In Jesus, all who are wedded to Him, who believe in His name, are given forgiveness, salvation, hope, transformation of character, and eventually eternal life. My dear friends, Christians have no built-in immunity, no immunity at all to anguish or agony in life, nor do they live untouched by suffering and sorrow. And we have known this here within the last 10 days. Three beloved members are laid to rest. But as Brother Terry had said, these people are asleep in Jesus, awaiting the blessed hope. Amen. as you and I wait for that. And on that great and glorious day, we're going to stand there, and our loved ones are going to be resurrected. We're going to meet them in the air, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. And you also know that if God is for you, and He is, no one and no thing can be ultimately successful against you. No power on earth, no force can ever successfully defeat you. You know, I go back to those disciples one more time, and sorry, this thought. And I talked about how insensitive and callous they were to stand right in front of the guy who was sitting there begging and say, Lord, he must have done something really bad. We as Christians, how should we talk to each other? I need work there. I need a change of heart. I need God to take the rough edges off my character. Did I show you my feet of clay, dear ones? I got them. I'm not proud of them. They're 12 inches. And by the way, whenever I go to a shoe store, the guy wants to sell me a pair of oars. But I want to encourage all of us. Where's my book? I put it over there. We all need a rebaptism of the Holy Spirit. We as a church must constantly seek God that we would be imbued with a truly double portion of His Spirit. We must move ahead, dear ones. We must come together. With the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to guide us. We're going to chart a new course here, okay? We're going to be people rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. What all that means properly in Scripture. People who are the most loving and lovable on this planet. Can you all say amen to that one? Okay. Where do we go from here, dear ones? Join me on Wednesday nights. And if you can't do it, would you please, with your spouse and with the children, read that book. It's filled with Ellen White quotes, and yes, there are other authors he uses. That's okay. I mean, I had somebody ask me not too long ago, Pastor, why do I need to read that book? Why can't I just read the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy? Good question. Good question. Could I answer, the question with a question? Why do you come to church and listen to different speakers? Can't you just stay home and read the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy? Hopefully, the speaker that's here, and by the way, I agree with Brother Moreland and Brother Anglin, that we have some wonderful speakers. This church has been blessed with God-filled Holy Spirit men that come up, and women too. I'm not going to leave women out on this. That truly love the Lord and are able to articulate a wonderful message of unity with God. I'm thankful for all of you. So, the reason why I said that is you come to listen and maybe, just maybe, there's a certain connection between passages or a different insight into the story that you may not have seen before. That's why we come to church. We come to church to have our faith renewed. We come to minister to each other. This church must come together if we're going to move forward. And I pray that you will join me in that journey. Yes, again, I'm praying for my heart to be changed. I hope you are too. Because, my dear friends, we see a lot of hurting people in this church. We see a lot of people who are waiting for someone to just to come up to them put away their own agenda, and just be with them. Walk with them. Pray with them. Encourage them. We all have a ministry. As I said to the deacon and deaconesses here, to be ordained means we recognize you have a call. You all have a call with us together. It can't be done by just a few. We need each other. As that song goes, we are fam. I'm not going to sing for you. Am I running out of time here? I had the high honor privilege of sharing remarks for Dr. Marshall's service over at Hillcrest Mortuary. I told a story that I went to see Marshall, and my wife went with me a couple times as well, and probably two times before Marshall passed, you know Lana, I got to call her. I mean, she's a wonderful, wonderful saint of the church, as all of you are too. But God has gifted her with some musical talent. She sings like an angel. And many of you do too. And when we went to visit Dr. Marshall, I did the prayer. And then Lana said, "Dr. Marshall, can I sing for you?" And I tried to go along with it a little bit. And Marshall was so blessed by my wife singing. Well, I saw Marshall about 2 weeks before I had to leave for camp meeting. I was alone. Lana couldn't be with me. And so I had Bible promises to share with Marshall. I mean, and oh, he loved that. And then I said, "Dr. Marshall, could I sing for you?" After I was done, Dr. Marshall looked up at me and said, "Pastor, next time bring your wife." And I didn't say, "That's okay. Bring your wife next time, would you?" Let me conclude. Dear ones, if you are like me, broken in need of repair, the Savior is waiting to heal us all. God wants to make us all better, not bitter. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Dear ones, would you